Okay, what's today, the 25th? We are already to the 25th. Okay.
Karen Pennison was supposed to have a procedure done.
Yeah, I heard that she was doing good. Yeah, Karen Pennison had some kind of procedure done today, and Mary says she's doing good, so that's an answer to prayer. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
So, let's see, and this Friday is Fun Friday. So, and bring a friend. Bring something to eat and bring a friend. If you have a choice between the two, you know what to bring. I don't know why you're laughing. I didn't say.
I did.
Oh, you did?
I said, if you got one.
Oh. If you got one, okay.
Better.
Okay. Let's see. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we can come and feed on your word. We need it so desperately. We need to keep our battery charged. We need to be able to be ready to tell anyone at any time about the hope that is in us, that confidence. And so we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I received a magazine in the mail today. I don't remember ordering it or where it came from, but I'm glad I got it because it's called AFA Journal. Do any of y'all get this? I think it stands for American Family Association, maybe, Journal. But you see that Target on the front? It says Target stock tumbles 35%. And I say, good. One of the things I wanted to... What I like about this magazine, it has little snippets. Just there might be three things on one page, so you don't have to go through a lot of pages to get the information. And I have been thinking for a while, there's many evidences that we are losing the younger generation. And there's evidence all over the place. One of them is in this top little blurb here. It says, millennials favor Buddhists. It has a ranking here of, I think it was the Pew Research did a poll finding out what spiritual or religious group do millennials favor. And at the top of the list was Buddhist at 66%. Next came, second in that, was Catholics and Hindus. Third was Jews. There was a tie for fourth, and that was atheists and Protestant Christians at 59%. One tick under that, 1% less Muslims. That way down at the bottom was Mormons. I don't think they liked their purist type lifestyle. This is disconcerting because, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. Evangelicals came in fifth place. All these others were in front of it. And another indication that we are getting in trouble with regards to young people, the young people are essentially checking out when it comes to spiritual matters, the Bible, doctrine, whatever you want to call it. One thing that we've been talking about, when I say we, I'm talking about pastors. I went, I think it was last, usually this past Thursday, or the Thursday before, I don't know, they go so fast. I went into Houston to the Evangelical Ministers Fellowship, which is a new organization that has formed. In fact, the first one we went to, there was, I think, about eight of us who were discussing whether it would be beneficial to form an organization like that. And this next one we went to, which was off of the Gulf Freeway at a church, there's about 45 there. So we'll see how that's going to work out. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because out of that 45, There may have been 3 or 4 that were under 40. Everyone else was, well, most of them had gray hair like myself. And there's an article in this same magazine on the next page from what I read you. It said, study indicates pastors are growing older. I remember when I was a young boy, there were pastors in their 30s. Of course, to a kid, 30 is old, but there weren't many gray-haired guys in the pulpits. Now they're everywhere. So the state of pastors revealed that the average age of pastors is continually rising, and that statistic is raising concern. And it says our older pastors are uniquely situated and called to raise up, train, and then release godly, capable, and resilient young pastors. That was the format in the Bible where you had pastors training others, young men, to become pastors. And today there are a very small number of these places that are really doing a good job in training men. In fact, these I have to think every time because I want to call them cemeteries. I have to think, don't say cemeteries. Seminaries are, for the most part, doing more damage than they are good. And even the ones like Dallas Theological Seminary and others that used to be bulwarks of the correct theology have gone pretty much off the tracks. The only one that I would recommend without hesitation now would be Schaefer Seminary, they have a new president, Andy Woods, which is a friend of mine, and they're ready to go. Now they're having a hard time getting students. So the pollsters go on to explain that even the wisest of older pastors is not here indefinitely, and his, I don't like this part, or her, wisdom will be lost to the community of faith unless it is invested with the next generation. To give you an idea, it has two little graphs here showing what the age of pastors were in 1992. In 1992, 33% were under 40. Now that number has dwindled to 15%. 43% were 41 to 55, and that has dropped to 35%. In the 56 to 64 group, in 1992, that only comprised 18%, and now it's 33%. And then when you get to the old geezers like me, 65 and older, it used to be 6% in 1992, and now it's 17%. So that is a bit disconcerting because we need someone to take over when we're gone. And I'm not the only pastor in this shape. In fact, I was talking to Pastor Robbie Dean of West Houston Bible Church. I don't have anyone to fill in for me. He doesn't have anyone to fill in for me. Now, Austin Bible Church with Bob Bolander, he's ordained 2 or 3 pastors that I'm aware of. I was there on 2 of them. But that's not good. And even in our congregation, as I look out there, maybe there's only 1 or 2 that are not senior citizens. No teenagers. And this is something that we pray about. We ask the Lord to send young people here so we can train them. We do have a few, but very few compared to what the demographics used to be. Then one more last thing I'm bringing up that's on this same subject. It says more millennial women choose pets instead of children. What is the millennial age? What is that, around 22 to 32 or something like that? Do you know, Craig, what it is? Anybody? It's about that, I think. Anyway, it says, a recent study by the Centers for Disease Control revealed women's ages, 15 to 29, have experienced a 10% decline in the rate of childbirth in a 6-year time span, a statistic that bears with an increase in ownership of small dogs. As they're as childbearing goes down, the ownership of small dogs have gone up about proportional. The women who have chosen to be child-free replace children with something else to cuddle and care for, that being pets. One millennial woman told the New York Post in 2014, "It's just less work, and honestly, I have more time to go out." That's the way millennials think now, and that's too bad, because they don't know squat, and they don't know that they don't know squat. So, I made all the millennials mad at me now. Some are, by the way, that's not across the board. There are some that are in that age group that are right on, but they are dwindling. Okay, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We're not done with that yet. Matthew chapter 22, as you will remember, is a parable about the wedding supper, the wedding feast that is called different names. And it's one of the hardest parables that we have, and yet we can learn so much from it. Some people think, oh, well, the Gospels, those are easy, and the parables are no big deal. But you know that that simply is not the truth. In some ways, the New Testament and the... Well, this is in the New Testament, but the epistles are easier to understand in many cases. What I'm going to do is start at verse 1, and I'm going to read up to where we ended, which was about verse 11, and there's still three more verses to 14. And as I read it, I'm going to more or less fill in the blanks, and I'm going to bring you up to speed on what we've been talking about in order to understand this parable. And when I'm done, if you accept what I'm teaching, you're going to be one of the few that has this interpretation of these scriptures, because most people, the great majority of people, it doesn't matter what religion, I mean, whether you're Catholic, whether you're a Protestant, what your denomination is, most people across the board get it wrong because they think that this is talking about a believer minus an unbeliever. And especially when we get the last three verses as a clincher that has to do with weeping and gnashing of teeth and being cast out into outer darkness to them, that's a slam dunk. That has to be talking about unbelievers. But as we go through this, you're going to see that it's not talking about unbelievers. So much of the Bible is misconstrued by so many people because they make everything salvific. All the comparisons are between a believer and unbeliever instead of a positive believer as opposed to a negative believer. That is what most of the New Testament is about, and yet most people miss it because they think everything is salvific. And as I go through here, I'm going to give you a few takes on what certain people would think about this. Well, I'll tell you this one thing right from the beginning, is that if you're a Calvinist, then you have a hard time with this, because one of the paramount doctrines in a Calvinist, I don't have to describe what a Calvinist is. One of their main tenets is the perseverance of the saints. That's the P in TULIP, which is an acrostic describing what they believe. And so what we're seeing is this is going from the first seven or eight verses have to do with the Jews, and it is dealing with the difference between believers and unbelievers. But not necessarily individually, to some extent it does, but mostly Israel as a nation, as they were failing. And God would send more prophets to inform them, because what was their job? Their job was to evangelize the world, and they got it wrong. They started getting into legalism and thinking the only way a person is going to be in the kingdom of heaven is if they obey the Mosaic law, which no one can do, not perfectly. So they started, the religious leaders hated what Jesus Christ, well, they hated Jesus Christ and they hated what he said or anybody that followed him, because it kind of put a wet blanket on their glory and all the things that they were doing. And so they were willing to, well, they did. They went all the way to where they had him executed. So the first seven or eight verses are much different. By the time you get to verse 10 and 11, it changes completely. Because at that time, it's no longer talking about Israel. It's no longer talking about the difference between or trying to get these unbelievers to accept the gospel, which is we'll see is given as a wedding invitation. Jesus Christ was completely, by the Jews, for the most part, rejected. And so we'll see in verse, I think it's around, I don't know, verse 9 maybe, where the Lord is going to be done with them. He's going to burn the city because they killed the prophets and so forth. And then he's going to turn away from the Jews. And as we said before, in the scheme of dispensations, in this period of a timeline, that would be in 70 A.D. Y'all are all familiar with that. That's when God essentially washed his hands temporarily with the Jews, and within 50 days of Christ's crucifixion, the church age began. That was the day of Pentecost. So let's get into this, and I'll try to fill in the blanks as we go. When we get to verse 11, I'll start really slowing down because we haven't gone over in detail again, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. So, chapter 22, verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them. Them were the Pharisees. These were the legal, the scribes and the Pharisees were the legal religious leaders who hated Jesus Christ and rejected the gospel. So he said to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now so far you can put the pieces there. The king is representing God the Father. And he's going to give a wedding feast for his son, which is Jesus Christ. And the wedding, what do you do when you're going to have a wedding? You're going to send out invitations for people to come, aren't you? That's what this is talking about. So, verse 2. The kingdom of heaven may be compared as a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And verse 3, and he sent out his slaves to call those. The those this time is Israel, who you could just label that the negative or unbelieving Jews as a nation who have been invited to the wedding feast and they were unwilling to come. So the wedding feast and being invited is essentially giving them the gospel, inviting them to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, which they did not do. They rejected him. And we go to verse 4. Again, he sent out, that would be he, God the Father, sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatted livestock. All are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. So this is the second invitation going out. Again, this is going to the Jews, to Israel, and they're still going to be negative. Now, you can imagine what would you feel like if you had a son and he's going to get married and it was going to be a big event and you had everything ready, you had all your servants prepared, the dinner was prepared, the fatted livestock all butchered, everything was ready, and no one's coming. Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. So they went along, ignoring the gospel, and thought, well, it's okay, nothing's going to happen. Isn't that what's going on today? We live in an ocean of atheists. We live in an ocean of people who say, oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't know Jesus Christ. They add something to the gospel. They don't understand what grace is. So that is, nothing has changed that much in our day. Verse 6, and the rest seized, he sent these servants out and nobody was paying attention to him, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. This is a testament to the Old Testament when God would send prophets to His people, the Jews, to inform them, to warn them. And what did they do? They wound up killing the people that God was used in order to save them. Verse 7. But the king was enraged and sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and set the city on fire. Now there, you might, at the end of that verse, you put in a little box there or something. That's when the church, after that, well, actually, by that time, the church age had already begun. But this was 70 A.D., and the armies came from Rome, and it was the Titus that was leading these armies that actually destroyed, big time, Jerusalem. They even burned anything that would burn. They even salted the fields so that they couldn't raise crops. They even called that area Philistina, which was their enemy, just to spite them. And that's why today, from that word, we have Palestine. They did everything they could to erase permanently even the memory of any of the Jews at that time. So in the time frame, this is important to understand. The 70 A.D. happened, 37 years? 37 years after Christ's death. And so the church age had begun at that time. Verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Now there's a lot of discussion on this parable as a whole, but even more so on this particular scripture, the next couple of passages here. So he said that those who were invited were not worthy. Now, that can mean several things. Some say they weren't worthy some say this is, when they say they weren't worthy, they say, well, they were Jews. Some say they weren't worthy. Some would say it's to unbelievers it was given and they weren't worthy. What I'm thinking this is that when it says and they weren't worthy, they were invited but were not worthy, is that they were, even the ones that accepted the invitation were not worthy to attend the wedding supper. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, as we go through here, the next verse or so, you're going to see that we're talking about two groups of people. And we're not talking about believers and unbelievers. We're talking about positive believers over against negative believers. We're talking about believers who have the right wedding apparel because they use their life to grow spiritually, to do the good that God created them for. And they're going to be rewarded with entrance into the wedding supper or wedding feast. Verse 10. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both, it says here, evil and good. But by now you probably have worthless there instead of evil. That should be what it is worthless. And the reason I'm saying this is because if it, both bad, when you think of bad, what do you think of? You think of sin being an issue. Sin is not the issue here at all. But worthless is what the meaning here. So, those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both worthless and good. That's the same as saying negative and positive here for the most part. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. So here you have, we're talking about the wedding hall. Is any unbelievers going to be at the wedding hall for Jesus Christ's wedding? No. But there's two kinds here. There's worthless and there's good. It's not believers and unbelievers. So the worthless ones are the ones that are not going to be rewarded. They're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. They're the ones that are going to be in the wrong clothes for a wedding. and they will not be able to attend the wedding feast. So the hall was filled with dinner guests. Do you make sure you understand this? All the dinner guests were believers. But it's talking about, we're going to see two different types of believers. Verse 11. But when the king, this time the king is not talking about God the Father, it's talking about Jesus Christ. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man not dressed in wedding clothes. So, remember what that is referring to? This is a parable, remember. It's telling in a narrative form something that is reality, the history that is really going to take place. And when the king comes in and inspects the wedding guests there, is tantamount to Jesus Christ evaluating believers at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to go in and there are only going to be believers there. And he's going to evaluate them, and is everyone going to be wearing the proper attire for the wedding? No, because we saw in Revelation chapter 19, starting with verse 17, that the righteous acts of the saint are the pure and white clothing, attire, is the righteous acts of the saints. Then it was given to her. Who is her? The bride, church age believers, to clothe herself with linen fine and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. Do you see how that ties into this? So you have the king, you have Jesus Christ going in, he's evaluating the people there, all believers. And he found someone there that was not dressed in wedding clothes. And what are the wedding clothes? The righteous acts of the saints. That is referring to mature believers. That is referring to believers that are going to be rewarded and decorated. Those are going to be the ones that have special privileges, one of which is attending the wedding supper, the marriage supper. Another one would be what? Eating of the tree of life. That's not for everybody. That's only the mature believers. These same ones that are going to be attending this wedding supper will be the ones who have the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. This is in Revelation as well. So, verse 12. And he said to him, that is the king, Jesus Christ said to him, the believer, the man there that was in the wrong wedding attire, he said to him, friend, you should have that underlined. He's not an unbeliever. Unbelievers are not the friend of Jesus Christ. They're his enemies. He says, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes, the proper wedding clothes? How did you get in here like that? What does it say? And he was speechless. There's no excuse for any believer not to attend the wedding or marriage supper, because God has given us everything that we need in order to be wearing the right clothes at the judgment seat of Christ. No one has a legitimate excuse to say, well, I would have done it, but, and then they're going to place the blame on somebody else instead of themselves. That's not going to work. I read one article that said that no one is going to be able to even give an excuse. I think that'd be a good thing. But it's waste of time. And it's going to be very unpleasant for people who have squandered all the time, all the grace, all the provision, everything that God has done in order to get them to that place where they can glorify Him. Anyway, that's why we're created to begin with, is glorify God. And you can't glorify God if you're a dumb butt believer and you don't know straight up from straight down. You're a hindrance rather than a help. You're really on the enemy side. And that describes, unfortunately, most believers today. If you don't understand even the basic fundamentals, systematic theology, then you're a hindrance. You're not helping. You're giving Christians a bad name. When you watch the Nut Channel, I don't know what it is now because I used to watch it on channel, what was it, 8? No. 14, yeah, that was 14. But now they have cable, I don't know what it is. But they're still there. The Nutty and a Fruitcake, and people watched that, and they said, those Christians are a bunch of nuts. They're insane. Well, he's speechless. Verse 13. Now, let me get over here. I'll put this on the board for us. I hadn't got this up yet. This is verse 10 through 12. He said, friend, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Here I'm talking about the difference between good and bad. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And you still in the English you have these words again, good and bad. Just like you had good and bad wedding guests. And it should be bad, good, and worthless. So, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Now, sometimes I wonder about the people who think there's two main avenues of thought dealing with salvation. On one hand, you have the Calvinists who think you have to persevere, and if you don't persevere, you weren't really elected by God anyway. I wonder what do they do with 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, how many are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? All. And this is talking about all believers. This is where believers are going to be evaluated to see if they are going to be rewarded or whether they're going to be put to shame. Whether they're going to have an inheritance or whether they're going to be disinherited. And so I'm wondering, since they think that everyone perseveres, why even have a judgment seat of Christ? And what do they do with it? They're going to be recompensed according to their deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. That doesn't sound like everybody's going to persevere, does it? And why would you give rewards and decorations, opportunities, privileges to everybody that wouldn't mean anything? It's like we have this nonsense today. If you get on a little league baseball team or soccer or whatever, everybody gets these trophies. And so, what good are they? If everybody gets them, what does it do to the value of that trophy? Nothing. Anyway, and then you, on the other side, you have the avenue of people who are Arminian, and they think that you can lose your salvation. And so, when they say whether good or bad, if they're thinking anything, they're thinking that, well, see, you can make it as far as this place called the judgment seat of Christ, but it's your good deeds that are going to be weighed against your bad deeds. If your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, then you're gone. And anytime someone would ask you that, it just automatically should pop in your mind to ask them, if that's the case, why did Christ go to the cross? I mean, if we're going to be evaluated by our own deeds anyway, that's a wasted trip, is it not? Anyway, that's some of the ideas going there. But this word is phallos here, P-H-A-L-O-S in the Greek. And it can mean bad, but it can mean worthless as well. And the one that we saw up in Matthew 22 was paneros. Here it is right here. In verse 9 and 10, a second call goes out. Many accepted this call of salvation. Some were evil, which is paneros, which is similar to phallos in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Both of them, one of them is in Matthew 9 or 10, it's evil, and the other one is bad. Both of them suggest sin. Sin isn't going to be the issue whatsoever there. So here you have them dressed in wedding clothes, and he said, were you doing it in the wrong clothes? And he was speechless. Now, verse 13, I'm just going to show this on the board here. Well, before I get to verse 13, these are two. I added something here that I think is important. We already went to Revelation 9, 7 through 9. Now, the reason I went there is to show you that when they were doing the wedding clothes, remember, what are we doing? We're in discernment and we're talking about clothes. And I told you there's a lot more to clothes than meets the eye. The Bible handles it big time. And here we have in Matthew 22, this man is going to be escorted out. He's going to be bound hand and foot. He's going to be escorted out into darkness. He will not be able to be a participant in the wedding or the marriage feast. And he's going to have great remorse. Why? Because of the clothes he has. So isn't it important to know, okay, what's the big deal with the clothes? Well, when you go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 through 9, this is when the church has already been raptured. They are in heaven. And now they have been evaluated, which is what we just saw, the king coming in to look at the guy. And what was the problem? He had the wrong clothes on. So what are the right clothes? We go to Revelation 19. It says, 19 verse 7 through 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. It has taken place, and his bride has made herself ready. About to take place. So it says, verse 8, this is in red, this is a pertinent part. And it was given to her. God gave her the ability, through his own grace and power, to clothe herself. This is not imputed righteousness. This is something that is talking. What kind of righteousness is it talking about? Experiential. Some people call it progressive righteousness. And it was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. So what is the fine linen? For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These are the believers who persevered, who continue to learn and grow and do good, divine good. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Here's another one. I didn't have this one before. I added this one. Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself. Same thing, you see? This is what God wants us to do. These white garments. Pure and clean. And if it was imputed righteousness, we wouldn't be clothing ourselves in that, because only God can do that. So you're going to have wedding guests that are in the wedding hall who are saved. They have imputed righteousness. Every believer has imputed righteousness. So it's not the ones that have imputed righteousness, but those who have clothed themselves with experiential righteousness, which is the righteous acts of the saints. You know, I've told you before how important this works are, because at the cross, God dealt with sin. Sin is no longer an issue. I mean, it is with us personally, as far as being right with God, and we might get disciplined, but as far as being condemned, nobody's condemned for their sins, because Christ took care of the sin problem. But works were not judged on the cross. But God isn't going to let them slide. Works are still an issue. For the believers, works are going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. And for the unbeliever, works are going to be judged, are going to be dealt with where? At the great white throne. Now, if you're a believer and you don't have good works, then you are going to be ashamed. You're going to be escorted out. There's going to be things that you're going to miss out on. But your sins aren't the issue. Now, it's much worse for the unbeliever, because when the unbeliever gets to the great white throne, he's resurrected, he stands before Jesus Christ. And this is interesting. God is going to give him what he wanted. He wants to be judged by his works, and that's what God is going to do. He didn't trust in God's perfect work. They wanted to be judged on their works. They're working to get to heaven, and that's what they get. And it's God's own perfect essence that demands that they be rejected. Because it's only the perfect work of a perfect man that can purchase freedom from the penalty of sin. And they rejected that. And so they are going to be tossed into the lake of fire. That was some of these things here. Another reason to believe that the dinner guest was a believer is because he was in the wedding hall. No unbeliever would ever be found in the wedding hall and where the wedding supper takes place. They will be located in torments. I had to change this because I had it wrong and nobody saw it, but I caught it. I said that they will be at the great white throne. But they're not going to be at the great white throne yet, because the millennium still has to take place, and that's not going to be to the end of the millennium, so I changed it. They will be located in torments, waiting to be judged at the great white throne. And what are they going to be judged according to? Their works. Listen, you need to tell your neighbors, anybody that will listen to you, that no one goes to hell for their sins. Do you have the courage to do that? I like to do it. I like to see the shock on their face. I've told believers, I don't know how many times that, and believers are shocked. And I'm thinking, how can they not understand that if one person was judged by one sin, even one mental attitude sin, then Christ didn't do the job, and when he said he's finished, it wasn't. So, all the unbelievers will be located in torments, which is the compartment of Hades or Sheol, waiting to be judged at the great white throne. The wedding guest was not removed because he didn't have enough faith or that his profession of faith was not genuine. He was removed because he was not a good and faithful servant. Only those that are wearing a proper attire, the righteous acts of the saints, are going to be good and faithful servants. They are only the ones who are attending the wedding feast, or the marriage supper, I should say, and have rewards and decorations and privileges for all eternity. The rest are going to have shame. Well, let's get on with it. Golly, I went over this last time. I'm going over it again. I'm going to run out of time again. But I will make sure you get it, and we won't pass this way again, maybe ever, but for a long time anyway. So I will make sure you get it. So we get down to verse 13. Then the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now is that verse that people just go berserko, and if you say that this isn't talking about unbelievers, they're going to think you're nuts. Do believers, are believers able to be, are they going to be bound and put into outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth? Absolutely, but you have to understand what this means. When it says binding him hand and foot, this is really a metaphor for exclusion from activity of reigning with Christ and the joy of receiving rewards. What's going to happen is Jesus Christ doesn't want to have to say this, but his own perfect essence demands that people who are not qualified to go into the wedding feast cannot go. If anybody could go, it wouldn't mean so much. And so he has to go to this man that he said, friend, and he's going to be bound hand and foot. Now, these are metaphors. When you're bound hand and foot, you can't do anything, can you? You can't go to the wedding feast, for example. The things that you would like to participate in and do, you can't do. I think of it in terms, in my mind, it would be like sitting on the bench. I never sat on the bench unless I was injured. And I'm not tooting my horn. It's just that I hated sitting on the bench. I want to be out there on the field. I want to be where the fun was. I want to be out there. And if I had to sit on that bench, I'd absolutely hate it. And so these people are going to be benched. Can you imagine being, the reason it's saying outer darkness, actually, it can be, they're not going to be tossed out into outer darkness. They're going to be escorted out away from where the light is. But where's the light? It's where the celebration is going on. Can you imagine being escorted out? That's pretty embarrassing. And then you're outside the hall where where the wedding feast is going on, and you hear the celebration, and you hear the music, and you see the lights, and you hear the laughter, and you can't do anything about it. Cast him into outer darkness. The Greek word for cast is ekbalo. It is not used in a negative or violent way. Sometimes it is sometimes, but sometimes it simply means to send out or lead out. For example, Jesus was ekbaloed, meaning led out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. There's no negative connotation to that. You understand? And so this could just as easily be said when he said, "Friend, how did you get here with no wedding clothes?" He was speechless, and he says, "Okay, usher these people out that don't have the correct wedding clothes." Outer darkness simply means darkness that is outside. It's a metaphor for exclusion from the joy and the light of the wedding festivities, which will occur in heaven during the tribulation. It can also refer to being excluded from being able to fellowship with the Lord, which they will not have. So it could be translated this way. Please escort those who are not prepared for my supper into the darkness outside the banquet hall. Now we get to weeping and gnashing of teeth. Missing the joy and celebration of the wedding supper will bring on profound regret and is expressed by a metaphor of weeping with gnashing of teeth. I don't know if I have time to read this quote. I'll try it. But in the East, especially in the Mid-East, their culture is different. And when they have remorse, for instance, when someone dies in the family, what do you see on TV? They have lost it. They're throwing their arms up in the air. They're wailing, and the people are trying to console them, and it's just a horrible scene. Because you could probably describe that as weeping and gnashing of teeth, couldn't you? And that's what this is, a metaphor, because that's what they were used to in that time. They would just go berserko. I'm going to read this. It was from an article I found today, which I was looking up, Weeping and Gnashing of Teeth. So, hang on. As mentioned previously, the general view regarding this phrase is that it is a stereotype formula describing in all instances of the anguish of hell. That's the way people think. When they see that, they automatically think that. Russell writes, the Greek noun occurs repeatedly in the sayings of Jesus concerning remorseful gnashing of teeth by those excluded from heaven. However, Schweitzer expresses doubt as to this confident, that's what it says, this confident. I just copied this. It is impossible to determine whether crying and gnashing of teeth merely represent oriental gestures or remorse, rage, and horror, or go back to the idea of the place of damnation is hot as fire and cold as snow. Ringstorff strongly implies that this phrase is not a stereotyped formula. The New Testament usage is thus independent of the general Greek and also of the Old Testament attestation. It cannot be understood directly in the light of the phrase, and then it gives brychotus odontus. What does odontus sound like? Orthodontist? Yeah, it's talking about a dentist. It's talking about teeth. But take this meaning from its context. The solid place of the formula in Matthew suggests that it is really peculiar to him, though there can be no certainty at this point. The usage of both of these descriptive terms in the Old Testament and the New Testament verifies that they should be interpreted at face value as simply cultural and emotional terms with no theological significance inherently attached. Do you understand that? What is crucial is whether or not believers are said to be subjects of these terms. In Acts 20, verse 37, mentioned at the outset of this article, the term for weeping, klaukomos, is used to describe the sorrow of the Ephesian elders because Paul's imminent departure from them. So the word in weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's showing it doesn't have to have a hell, you suffering in hell type connotation, because the same word is used when the Ephesians saw that Paul was going to depart. They were weeping. This word is used in reference to Joseph in Genesis 45:2 and 46:29. Remember when Joseph was weeping when his family came to see him and he was hiding who he was from them, and he had to go in another room and just weep? Same word. It's used of the Israelites who wept over Moses' death. Hezekiah in 2 Kings 23, of Job, of David. In other words, all these people in the Bible, it uses the same word of weeping. So it doesn't have to have the connotation that you're in hell suffering its horrors to be weeping. That's what he's showing you here. Examples of the phrase gnashing of teeth are considerably more rare. However, Job does use it as a description of God's anger towards him in Job 16:10. It is clear, again, that this term is not used strictly for those suffering in hell. That's the point he's making. By using the destructive method, commentators have assumed this phrase to refer to hell and have gone on from there to interpret the passage. This should not be done. This phrase should be interpreted from the context. In Matthew 22:1-14, which is what we're covering, it has been determined from the details of the context that for premillennialists, which is what we are, Christ is coming before the millennium, that for premillennialists in particular, the outer darkness is not symbolic of hell, neither therefore is the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth described in this passage of suffering in hell. This phrase again fits into the cultural background. Now I said all this. This came from Michael G. Huber, The Outer Darkness in Matthew. That was the article. We get to the last phrase here, and then we're going to be done with Matthew chapter 1-14. But I hope that going over it for the third time now, it sticks with you. This is a huge warning to believers. There is much to suffer and lose if we're not going to have the right wedding garments when we stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And who all is going to stand there? All of us. Every believer. I don't want to dread it. I'm going to look forward to it. Now, nobody's going to be perfect. I mean, I'm certainly not. I don't think anybody's going to be bold and brash enough or stupid enough to say, okay, hit me with your best shot. I don't believe that would be a good idea. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, the many were called, while many, both Jews and Gentile, believers and unbelievers, are invited to the wedding supper, which meant to accept the gospel, are invited to salvation, and to the banquet. Every time a gospel message goes out, it's an invitation not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to be a participant in the wedding supper, because that's what God wants for every one of us. If there's any equality, the equality is in God's offer. He gives us everything, every one of us, everything that we need in order to be qualified, to be rewarded, decorated at the judgment seat of Christ, and to go into the wedding banquet. So that goes along with it. But only those wearing proper clothes, experiential righteousness, are chosen to enter the wedding hall to enjoy the feasting and the celebration. So the call, remember, how many calls was there? Three. The first one went out and they rejected it. And then he got everything ready, the animals were butchered, everything was set, and he went out again. These were going to the Jews, they rejected again and started murdering the prophets. He washed his hands with them in 70 A.D. The church age began and another call went out. This time it went out to everyone, both Jew and Gentile. That's what it's talking about when many are called. There are going to be people who are called that are going to accept the gospel. There's people who are going to be called that do not accept the gospel. There's going to be those that are going to accept the gospel but are not going to have the right wedding clothes. and so forth and so on. So many are called, but the few are chosen. Now, if you get this right, then you'll make my day, and we can move on. When it says few are chosen, what is the criteria as to whether they will be chosen or not? Right. It's the righteous acts of the saints. It's experiential righteousness, which we can describe as mature believers, as we can describe as the metakoi, which are the partners. That's the Greek word for partners that's used so often in Revelation of God. And so those, the reason that few are chosen is because most people use their volition to either reject the gospel or waste their time as believers, because there's so many believers, and I've talked to them. And I said, look, yes, you're going to be in heaven, the ones that understand eternal salvation, and many of them are a particular denomination that I won't mention. I'm not trying to besmirch anyone, but y'all know probably which one I'm talking about, that they give the gospel, and they give the gospel, and they give the gospel, and that's about all they do. Not all of them, but most of them give the gospel. And the people there know they have eternal security. And many of them think, I'm going to be in heaven, and that's all that matters. I don't have to worry about studying and all these things that these some Christian zealots do. You know why they say that? Because they are ignorant. Nobody's given them Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 through 14, like I have here. If they did, it might wake them up. Do you want to be bound hand and foot and escorted? You got all these people. You're not dressed right. You have to follow me. You're going to have to go out here and out into in the dark outside here, and as they're escorting them out, you don't have to do that. You can be one of the ones that are sitting at the biggest banquet of all time in the whole universe. You might even have a name tag. I mean, a place card where your deal is. So anyway, well, that's my best shot. I hope that you have internalized these things, that you would be able to explain these verses to someone else. But even if you don't get on this subject in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, at least you have the principles and how important it is to talk to believers in a sense that it's urgent. Time is running out. And I don't want to be embarrassed. They don't want to be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. If they don't know what the judgment seat of Christ is, then you'd have at least the opportunity to say, you know, the judgment seat of Christ can be wonderful, or it can be horrible. It can be very embarrassing. Make sure that you tell them it has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with what did you do with your time after you were a born-again believer, part of God's royal family. Have you grown? Have you produced divine good through the filling of the Holy Spirit? It makes all the difference. Yes.
The arrogance factor in people will make you miss out on this, because you drop your experiential righteousness when you say, well, look, I'm one of these. It's going to be all this. It ain't us. It's the Holy Spirit that accomplishes all
this. Yeah, none of us should be so foolish as to think, well, I've got this wired. The Bible says that don't forfeit your confidence. Don't let up. Because it's those who persevere to the end in doing divine good. That's what God has created us for, at least one reason, because it glorifies Him. And you can't, listen to this, you cannot do divine good. You will not have the right, proper clothes if you are ignorant of Bible doctrine. It will not happen. There's different degrees at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will be verbally chastised. Some will be disinherited. I've never been disinherited, but that can't be fun. And some will be escorted out into the darkness. This is all figurative, but there's nothing good about it. We can look forward to it, and we need to tell other believers, hey, time is short, it's running out, you better get cracking if you don't want to be bound hand and foot and escorted out and not be able to be part of the marriage supper. And they're going to say, what did you say? And then they ask you so you can tell them. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for these scriptures. It comes alive when we understand that it is reality and that we still have time to continue to grow and learn. But the danger is that we get sloppy, that we get arrogant, that we think we have it made or that it doesn't matter. So we pray that you will manifest in us the urgency not only to keep our wedding clothes, or at least be qualified for the proper wedding garment, but to tell others whenever we have an opportunity in our own way, in our own words, because we love them, we want them to know what's important. Many times we will be spurned, maybe even mocked or rejected. But at least we try, and that's what our job is. So we thank you for this and pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.